Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Lord's Day, everybody. Thanks for having me back. That's a little bit better. There we go. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Psalm 14. That's where we're going to be this morning, Psalm 14. Psalm 14. The church I'm a member of is going through the Psalms, and this is the most recent Psalm I was assigned to preach. So now you get to hear it, Psalm 14. I didn't pick this one out, just thinking about you guys, I promise. You'll know why I say that in a minute. There's this really, there's a YouTube video that I watch fairly often because I think it's so funny. And it's a man and a woman, and they're sitting on a couch together. And when the video starts, you're kind of seeing them from the back, and they're both facing this way. And the woman is, she's kind of venting because she's got this problem, and she says that, there's all this pressure, and I feel it. I feel like it's right up on me, and I can feel it in my head, and it's relentless. And as she says this next line, the camera, she turns to the side, and you can see her, and she says, I just don't know if this pressure, I don't know if it's ever going to stop. And as she turns and says that, you see that she has a 4-inch nail sticking out of her forehead. The guy kind of looks at her and he goes, yeah, well, you do have a nail in your head. And she says, this is not about the nail. And then she lectures him on how men always want to solve problems and not just listen to their woman vent about things. So he's like, okay, fine, I'll just listen. So she continues and she says, sometimes there's this achy, I don't know what it is, and I'm not sleeping very well at night, and all my sweaters are snagged. Yeah, it's a pretty funny video. There was a British journalist, his name was Malcolm Muggeridge, and he said this. He said that the depravity or the sinfulness of man is at once the most verifiable reality, meaning we can see it and feel it and touch it. And at the same time, it's the most intellectually resisted fact. You know, we just went through a time of prayer requests, and human beings have a lot of problems, right? We've got health problems, we've got financial problems, we've got employment problems, we have a ton of relationship problems. We have a lot of problems. And there are a number of answers to those kinds of problems. But if we don't start with the nail in the head, that is the sinfulness of humanity, we're not really dealing with the issue at all. Psalm 14 is not a happy-go-lucky psalm. I did not pick it out because I knew I was preaching a CMA this morning. It's just in the book, and it was the one given to me. Listen to this quote. This is just a commentator talking about this psalm. He says that if the scriptural designations of things, meaning the words that are used, if those things should determine our views, which they should, then we cannot have too terrible of a conception of moral evil, meaning we can't think badly enough about sin. This is how this psalm refers to this kind of sin and human sinfulness. It says that it's foolishness, it's corruption, it's an abomination, it's a lack of understanding, it's a refusal to seek God, it's apostasy, it's going astray, it's filthiness, it's iniquity. And those who commit evil are sinners, rebels, unjust, wicked, enemies of God, fools, haters of God, and accursed. Like I said, it's not a happy-go-lucky psalm. In 2008, a country singer named Billy Currington wrote a song called People Are Crazy. And here is the famous line from that song. God is great, beer is good, people are crazy. You're probably singing it now. The title of the sermon this morning is a slight adaptation of that. God is great, no one is good, people need saving. God is great, no one is good, people need saving. Let's read our text this morning. Psalm 14, a psalm of David. He says, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for Sunday mornings, for the celebration of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and just the coming together in the church as God's people to see one another, to rejoice in this truth together, to encourage one another and to build one another up. We thank you for the local church. We thank you for the body of Christ, all the good things that you give to us inside the church. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in light of our sin, which we will see more clearly this morning. We thank you that you are strong and kind. You are strong to save, and you are kind to weak, sinful people like us. I pray that we would feel and believe these truths more earnestly this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 points this morning. And the 3 points are three different voices. The first is the voice of the fool. Second is the voice of the Lord. And the third is the voice of God's people. First thing we see in our text is the voice of the fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool, this word is Nabal. You might know that there's a man in the Old Testament named Nabal. 1 Samuel. He's a fool, and that's why his name is Nabal. It says, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and foolishness is with him. Do not name your son Nabal. Not going to be a good life for him. The fool says in his heart. What is the fool? The fool is not merely a silly person or an unwise person or a stupid person. That's part of what being a fool is. That's how we understand it. But the fool in Scripture is also somebody of suspect character, meaning they don't follow after God, and therefore their actions, you know, coincide with that. This is how Isaiah 32, verse 6, describes the fool. The fool speaks foolishness, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. This is what a fool is like. Not merely unwise, but living in sin, disregarding the Lord, speaking improperly about him, not meeting the needs of other people, and in fact, withholding the needs of some people. This is what the fool is in Scripture. Why is this person a fool? Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This person doesn't say out loud, doesn't speak it to somebody else. He's not directing a course on, you know, philosophy and metaphysics at university, telling people there is no God. This person says in his heart, there is no God. This is not atheism of the mind or of understanding, but atheism of the heart. The fool is not unconvinced of arguments in need of further proof, but the fool is already convinced in his heart that there is no God. And therefore, everything else he can just rationalize away to make this lie the truth. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about the human heart, that it is deceitful above all things, that it is desperately wicked, and who can understand it? The human heart is unbelievably good at rationalizing the things that we want to be true. We've all lied to ourselves. We've all rationalized things and tried to make sense of our own actions or the actions of others. Every August, I convince myself that the Chicago Bears are a good football team. And every December, I am relieved of that idea. In Psalm 14, the fool thinks, well, if God does not exist, I am my own master. That sounds pretty good. Therefore, God does not exist. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, what is the result of this? If this is where we start in our hearts, that there's no God, what does this lead us to? So the psalm continues, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. There are three consequences for having this posture in your heart that there is no God. First, there's a consequence on your own self. Romans 1 shows us this. Romans 1, we see this description of human beings who they claim to be wise on their own. They claim to have wisdom in themselves. They don't need God. And yet, Paul tells us in Romans that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. In the creation itself, we see that there is a creator, and yet they have disregarded this truth. They've set aside this truth of God, and they've gone their own way. And this is what Paul says is the consequence of that. That since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. In Psalm 14, Davis describes this as being corrupt. They've been corrupted in themselves. That's the scary thing about sin and the scary thing about rejecting God and going your own way. The worst thing God can do is actually let you go. He can give you up and let you go down that path. And what is the result of that? The result of that is a debased mind, and you continue down the path of doing what not ought to be done. When we reject God, we reject the source of life. We reject the one in whose image we have been made, and therefore the one who knows what we're made for, the one who can give us power to do what needs to be done. And so when we reject him, we become less like him, and we become corrupted. That's the consequence in ourself. There's also the consequence in our relationship with God. They do abominable deeds, David says. Abominable according to who or against whom? Or abominable according to God, against God's law, his righteousness. Job describes this fool in Job chapter 21. He's describing the wicked, and this is what they say. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? This is the voice of the fool. It rejects God. It does not want God. Why should we follow God's ways? And so they do abominable deeds. And lastly, there's a consequence on how we treat others. There is none who does good. Psalm 10, verses 2 through 4, describe the wicked person, how they treat other people, and then how they think about God. And in verse 2, we're told that in arrogance, that is, in pride, the wicked, they hotly pursue the poor, meaning they go to take advantage of people. And why are they doing this? Because verse 4 tells us that in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God, but all his thoughts are, there is no God, which is exactly what Psalm 14 tells us. So they pursue the poor because in their minds, there's no God. There's no one to seek vengeance on their behalf. There's no one to defend them, so we can take advantage of people. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and then begins to live like it. They reject God. They become an atheist in heart, and it leads to corruption of ourself, committing transgressions against the Creator, and ultimately doing no good to our fellow man. That is the voice of the fool. The second voice we see in the psalm is the voice of the Lord, starting in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. This phrase, God looking down or coming down, we see that a number of places in Scripture. And at least in the beginning, most of the time, it's not, he doesn't find anything good. He doesn't find good on the earth. In Genesis 6, before the flood, the Lord looks down and he sees that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. So he looks down before the flood, and not just every action, not just every word was evil, but every intention of the heart was wicked continually. In Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, the Lord came down to see what they had done. Right? And he comes down, and what does he find? He finds people in rebellion against his ways. In Genesis 18, when we think of Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that God came down to see whether or not what he had heard about Sodom and Gomorrah was in fact true, and what he found was enough for him to destroy the entire city. In all of those situations, the situation was as bad or worse than predicted. Abraham, if you'll remember, pleads with God, "Hey, I'm going to destroy Sodom." Abraham says, "Surely there are righteous people there, God. You can't destroy the city. If there are righteous people, if there's 50 righteous people, you won't destroy the city." He's like, "Yeah, sure. There's 50. It's safe." Abraham says, "Well, what if there's only 40? "Yeah, that's fine. Okay, 40 is good." And he's like, "Well, what about 30? And he works God down all the way to 10. And only 4 human beings walked out of Sodom alive. There was no one in Sodom who was righteous. So what is God looking for? We're told that he is looking to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God, right? The opposite of foolishness is understanding or wisdom. The opposite of turning away from God would be seeking after God. Are there any of these people? I think it's helpful to read the whole collection of Psalms as like one collection. That's hard to do because there's a lot of them, right? But if we start with Psalm 1 and 2, we kind of get this framework for understanding all of the Psalms. And in Psalm 2, we're told what God wants from human beings. And here's how Psalm 2:12 ends this Psalm. It says that we should kiss the Son. That is the Son of God. This King that God is going to put in place to rule. We should kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Right, that's the gospel. Right? Take refuge in the Son of God, because God's wrath is real, and yet he's provided salvation. And so we see that all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way in the Psalms. And Psalm 1 is about this blessed man. Who is that blessed man? Well, of course, we seek to be that blessed man, and yet, truly, Jesus Christ is the only blessed man. And then in Psalm 2, we're told that there's this king, and God is going to put him in place to rule. The nations aren't going to be happy about it. They're going to try to destroy him, and yet he's going to win. And how does this psalm end? It says, you should be reconciled to the Son. You should make peace with the Son. And so really what Psalm 14 is saying, is there anybody who is truly seeking after God, truly seeking to be at peace with God by being reconciled to his Son? And the answer is no. Psalm 14, they have all turned aside. That's the word we get for apostasy, right? They've turned out of the path. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So we think about the flood. All flesh had been corrupted. We think about Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no one righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Psalm 14, we're told that there is none who does good. And in Romans 3 in the New Testament, Paul was going to quote Psalm 14 and say again, there is none who does good. Which is to say that the problem of sin is universal, meaning it's everybody, and it's perennial, meaning it's for all time. It's not just that people in the Old Testament were unenlightened and not modern, and so they were worse than modern people with our modern science and technology and sensibilities. No, they were sinful back then, and they are sinful now. No amount of advancement can undo this foundational issue, and that is that all human beings are sinful. I have a couple of friends who are irreligious. They're kind of apathetic. You know, they don't take a stand one way or the other, really. And I would call them good people. They do good. They're, you know, faithful spouses, good parents, you know, good employees. They're good in the community. They're good people, relatively speaking. But they're not believers. They don't know Jesus Christ as Lord. How do they fit into this category of none who does good? I think Paul addresses this in Romans 3. He says, what about people who are already doing good? And in that case, it's the Jews. They've got God's law. You know, they obey it to an extent. You know, they're kind of, some of them are proper and good. And Paul says, we've already charged that all people are under sin. No one has been righteous according to God's standard. Jesus will say to somebody who says, good teacher, you know, tell me this. And he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Ultimately, even, quote unquote, good people are still sinful. They're still under sin because we're not righteous perfectly as God is righteous. Paul will say in Romans that anything done outside of faith is sin. The writer of Hebrews will say that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So even our good neighbors are not good as it stands with God. Now, I think our human mind and our human inclination is to not take Psalm 14 as seriously as we should. There's a silly TV show we watch every once in a while, and there's a character in there. His name is Ron Swanson. If you know that name, you know what show I'm referring to. And he's a man's man. He's a steak and potatoes kind of guy. And after one particularly long day at work, he goes to the diner, and he sits at the diner and he says, you know, to the waiter, he says, "Give me all the bacon and eggs you have." And the guy was like, "All right." And he turns around. And he says, "Stop." He's like, "Come back here." He goes, "I'm afraid that what you heard me say was, give me a lot of bacon and eggs. But what I said was, give me all the bacon and eggs you have." I think we can read Psalm 14, Romans 3, all of the scripture, and we can hear the words, no one does good. No one is righteous. All have turned aside. And yet we can still interpret that as something like, you know, some people are, they're okay. You know, they're doing the best they can. Surely God kind of differentiates between the really bad people and the so-so bad people. And what Scripture says emphatically is that no one does good. All are under sin. Paul will say in Romans 5 that in Adam's sin, death and sin spread to all mankind, meaning that everyone who has been born after Adam and Eve has been born into sin. No one does good, not even one. What else does David say here in the psalm? We move on to verses 5 and 6. He kind of sets up these two categories. There's a generation of the righteous, and then there's the generation of those who are persecuting or trying to injure God's people. Now, I already referenced Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul's going to quote Romans 14. And he's going to say, no one does good, not even one. And his point there is to just highlight what I've already said, and that is that all people are under sin, meaning we're all under God's judgment because we've sinned against his law. But David in Psalm 14 isn't really working with those categories. He's not making this theological argument about everybody being sinful. He's just lamenting the fact that this foolish person rejects God and then is devouring God's people. Right? Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all these evildoers? They eat up my people as they eat bread. They do not call upon the Lord. That's his problem. His problem is that these fools, in rejecting God, are now taking advantage of God's people. And how does he frame this? He says, have they no knowledge? Do they not know what our God is like? Think of Exodus 34 when Moses says, God, I want to know your name. I want to see your glory. And this is how God responds. He says, here is my name. I am the Lord, the Lord. I am a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving sin and transgression and iniquity. But I will by no means clear the guilty. Do they not know that our God is a God of justice? Do they not know that our God is a God of vengeance? Do they not know that our God is good, and that means that bad people are in trouble? If you read Psalm 14, verses 4 and 5 and 6, and you just think about the Exodus, it's a perfect picture. Have they no knowledge? That's what David says. And what does Pharaoh say when Moses says, hey, I'm here to take back my people. We'd like to go into the wilderness and worship. And Pharaoh says, who is this God that I should let you go and worship him? He has no knowledge of who this God is. And at the Red Sea, God parts the Red Sea. Israelites go in. Pharaoh's army follows them. And as soon as they get into the sea, we're told that God begins to gum up the wheels of their chariots, and they realize pretty quickly that they are in trouble, that they did not have knowledge before of who this God is, but they surely do now. And this is what they say, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. In Psalm 14, one of the applications for God's people is that when we are persecuted, when we are taken advantage of, we are reminded that God is our refuge, that he is with his people. He is with the generation of the righteous. And even though in the moment, Israel was in slavery for a long time, in the moment we may not get the better end of the deal, God is with us. God is our refuge. C.S. Lewis says that in the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Psalm 27:1 reminds us that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is the voice of the Lord. Lastly, the voice of God's people. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Psalm 2, again, reminds us of this conversation, we'll say, between God the Father and God the Son. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This Psalm 2 looks forward to this this king, this is God's son. He's going to put on the throne, and the nations are going to war against him, and yet he is going to defeat them ultimately. Psalm 13, the psalmist cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" I'm sure we've all prayed that in some form or fashion. How long? How long must I endure this? How long? And so God's people in verse 7 are crying out for salvation. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. The Israelites are waiting for this king who will come and defeat their enemies, right? Who will take out their opposition and restore their place and their temple and make things right in their city. And so David, we think about David's life. David was running from Saul, right? He's running from his own son at a different time. People are always trying to kill him. We think about the Israelites in Egypt, they are literally enslaved, and Pharaoh is oppressing them for generations and generations. But those really aren't our enemies anymore. We're not enslaved by an oppressive people. We're not. I don't think any of you are on the run from your best friend's dad or your own son. So from whom do we need rescued? We need to be saved from our own foolishness, our own lack of goodness, our own sin. We need to be rescued from our sin. Our sin is the most obvious source and cause of all of our problems. Our own sinful rebellion against the Creator God of the universe, who made us in His image to know Him as children, to reflect His glory to the world around us, and in our rebellion we have rejected Him. We've turned aside to our own paths, and that path leads to death. Our only hope is rescue from ourselves, our sins, and a new heart. Not one that's foolish and says there is no God, but a new heart that says Jesus is Lord, one that's full of wisdom and not folly. And we might protest and say, it's not about the nail. I just need more money. Right? I just need a better job. I just need a better spouse. I just need to get through this particular rough patch, and then I'll be okay. And the scripture is clear. No, you have a metaphorical nail sticking out of your head, and it's killing you. That's what sin is. Right before service started, Tim said, you know, when you're at rock bottom, there's only one place to go up, and that's up. I was talking about a sports team. But the same is true here. Psalm 14 is not a fun psalm. You're not going to sing it to your children, you know, going to bed at night, right? And yet, when we see ourselves as God sees us, truly down at the bottom, that's when we cry out to God for salvation. Because until you get there, you still think you can do it on your own. You still think, okay, yeah, I sin every once in a while, and I've done some bad things in my past, but ultimately, like, I'm a good person. You're not a good person, not compared to God. God is good. He is perfect and holy and righteous. And if you come to God in your own righteousness, you will be condemned. You must come to Him with a perfect righteousness. Where are you going to get that? Paul cries out in Romans, "Who can deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what Peter tells us about Christ, that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. You were apostatized. You've gone astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And yet God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I love that image, that there was a record of debt, all of your sins written down in this record. And how did God forgive us of that debt? It says that he nailed it to the cross. Psalm 126 says, when the Lord, Psalm 14, it says, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, then Jacob will rejoice and Israel would be glad. And Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then we said among the nations, the nations said of us, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. When we see our sin for what it truly is, from Psalm 14, Romans 3, we begin to see the grace of God as what it really is. And that is the best news in all the world. Tim Keller says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for Sunday mornings. Father, let us believe these things today. They are difficult truths. There's a lot of variables in life. There's a lot of moving parts, and people are all unique and different. And there's reasons for a lot of things. There's explanations we can give. And at the foundation of all of that, all the way back in the beginning, our forefathers, Adam and Eve, they sinned. And the result of that is that we are sinful. And yet you have not given up on us. We sang in Strong and Kind that you are good and faithful. We can always run to you to find refuge and comfort and forgiveness. And when we are weak, you actually come to us. That's the good news, that you have made it, you've made a way to bring us to yourself, to rescue us from our sins, to make us new. We want to be new. We want to be rescued. We want to be restored. Lord, help us to grow weary and tired of our sin. Help us come to the end of ourselves that we might cry out to you for rescue and salvation. Those of us who have received your pardon and your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ, let us tell others, the Lord has done good things for us, and we are glad. Let our mouths be full and filled with your praises, and let it be full and filled with the gospel message, that when we were straying from you like sheep, you sought us out and you brought us back into the fold. And now that we are your children, we are forgiven, we are loved and accepted in Jesus Christ. Encourage us and strengthen us with these truths this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.